Wow, must be Halloween soon. Now, I didn't know, it was if you see Christmas decorations, now, wow, must be 4th of July soon. So it was kind of like an interesting thing, but I really appreciated that because that makes me feel like I have the liberty to do a public service announcement that is related to Thanksgiving. So you'll need to just remember this a few months down the road that, oh, that's right, Tony was there. Tony gave us this public service announcement, and you will want to be sure that you remember this one. And it's this, that at Thanksgiving dinner, be sure to bring up politics. It will save you money on Christmas presents. Now, some of you are laughing, others of you are wincing, because you know within every joke, there's pretty much always a little bit of truth, and you're kind of picturing this situation of, well, with my family, that's not going to work. So on a happier thought, it's nice to be with you today. And I wanted to let you know that last Monday, my wife and I celebrated our 52nd wedding anniversary. And that's just such a wonderful thing. She deserves the applause for maintaining my life to this point. And I just love this picture from our wedding. You can see I was dressed according to the styles of the day. We like to have the bright colored kind of long things with, well, anyway, we're lighting the unity candle. Unity candles are kind of interesting at times, but there's one thing I think about this one. That candle is long gone, but the unity God gives us in our marriage continues to grow stronger all the time. But there's another thing about this particular picture. There was something going on at that time that we had a little bit of a clue of, but really didn't understand the immediacy of it. I was summer staff at the church, which is something I'd done the year before. I was getting married that summer, and then we were going to head to seminary in the fall. But latter part of my senior year in college for Joan and myself, we found out that there were problems in our home church. Both of the pastors had resigned, put us in an interesting opportunity scramble to find a pastor to marry us. But we found one of my friends. He said, I've got that date free. I'll do counseling and we'll do the marriage and do the wedding. And so that night we had the wedding ceremony on a Saturday night. We lit our unity candle, not realizing that the next morning was the first day of the church split. Here we are celebrating unity in the midst of a congregation that is dealing with irreconcilable differences. We all face them, don't we? Irreconcilable differences can affect a wedding. What family members might come or might not come can affect a family picnic too. What family members might come, might not come. Every time I say these phrases, specific situations are running through my mind of where we experienced it or a close friend had experienced it. It can affect funerals, holidays, reunions, and friendships. We know the reality. We know this is something that we go through. And it's a pain that we often carry, and many times the pain seems to never find a resolution. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a psalm that answers and probes the troubling question of what to do when reconciliation seems impossible. So after this is over, if somebody says, what did the speaker talk about today? He talked about what to do when reconciliation seems to be impossible. And would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. For those of you using paper Bibles, you know we open through the middle, and we're probably going to be somewhere in the book of Psalms. Those of you with electronic devices, depends on which one you're using, right? But Psalm 55 is an interesting one, and when we read the psalm, sometimes we don't really look at these little notations at the beginning. This one starts out with, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Now, that gives us the author. The author is David, but it also says it's a maskil. And there's different debate, different discussions on what a maskil is, But the one that I think carries the most credibility is a maskil is a teaching psalm. In other words, the person writing a maskil is one who says, I have learned a lesson and I want you to learn the lesson. So this is the psalm that is saying, this is not just one to read and have a little nice thoughts about. This is one for you to learn from. It's sort of like something I decided recently. I no longer preach sermons. Some of you think I've got my words wrong, so that I no longer preach sermons that are longer. I don't preach sermons anymore. And you're saying, then what are you doing up here? I'm up here with a message. And you know the difference? A sermon, I looked it up in the dictionary, it said, it's a talk on a religious topic. And I'm not here to give you a talk on a religious topic. I'm here with a message that as you're sitting there listening to me, I hope you can get the sense. I'm talking to you. I might not know you by name, and you may later walk out and say, how did he know this was going on in my life? No, what I'm doing is taking the message that God laid on my heart, that especially in the day in which we live with so much turmoil and so many irreconcilable differences around, that I need to continue what I started teaching 30 years ago about areas where Christians disagree, about breaking through the cultural fog, or recently a series on how to maintain relationships in a time of disagreement. But from this psalm, we're going to find a powerful lesson about what to do, and it will teach us how to find hope in the middle of the mess. See, the reality I've already given you, and you'll find this through the psalm as you look at it, that disagreements. We're just going to say disagreements. All right, y'all in favor of that? The Greek word is disagreements. It means just exactly what I said. All right, but disagreements can be painful. They can be, and listen to the pain of the psalmist David. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, read the first 5 verses. Do you ever try to read it with the emotion in which the author wrote it? Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Do you think he's in pain? It's interesting when you try to read it in a person's voice and not read it in, listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. It's interesting how often that's the way we read it aloud, but then when you put the feeling into it, it starts to carry that impact, and we can look at that and say, I can identify with that. I know that differences, disagreements can be painful. He uses the word anguish to describe some of them, but look particularly in verses 4 and 5, and you will find 5 different nouns and 3 different verbs describing his anguish. This is a lot different than saying, how's your day going? Not so well. You know, we don't even think about those conversations. How are you? Fine. Oh, fearful, insecure, neurotic, and emotional? No, I don't mean that. But there's those times when we sometimes wish, but I go through this all the time. People say to me, how are you? And I try to decide, do they want the auto response? The conversation where you don't even think about it, fine, glad to hear that, and you move on. Or are they really asking, how am I doing? Because I do have a non-contagious, incurable disease that's robbing me of my strength. That's why I've got the cane up here. And I'm wondering if they're asking how I'm doing with my health. And then I remember what an older pastor taught me when I was in college. He said, some people, when you ask them how they're doing, they give you an organ recital. And I don't want to do organ recitals, all right? You know, I've got 9 things wrong. Well, you don't want to hear it. But when you read this and see him using 5 different nouns, 3 different verbs in these verses 4 and 5, you realize this is real anguish. And the second thing is that he's talking about how there's no escape from it either. Look at verses 6 through 8 then, where he's describing what it feels like not to have an escape. I said, oh, that had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. It'd be better to be in the desert than be here. I would hurry to my place of shelter far from the tempest and storm. He's talking about he just wants to get out of there. Then verse 8, you know, I would hurry to that place of my shelter far from the tempest and storm. And some of our songs sing about how God is our shelter, and God is our refuge place. And that's what David is saying. That's where I want to go. I want to go to where I've got shelter. But I've got this anguish, and I'm finding there's no escape. It's going on day and night. And this is the man who has a weary body and a worried brain. I've done some preaching in prison. I learned that answer response, God is good all the time. And I tell people I learned it in prison. They sometimes look up and go, oh, but I always got right out. But in that prison, sometimes prisoners have conversations with me, and one of them said, the worst time in prison is night. He said, at nighttime is when I'm laying on my bed and I can't go to sleep, and Satan is reminding me of the things that I did and keeping me in torment over what my life was like. And that dynamic, when you're not sleeping and you're worrying, you just end up with a weary body and a worried brain. And the other thing that happens in the painful part is destroyed relationships. Listen now to verses 9 to 11. Lord, confuse the wicked. Confound their words. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and life never leave its streets. And David is talking about this changes the dynamic. All of a sudden, he's identified in this way, where it's destroying relationships, some key relationship. He's in agony. He's talking about how hard this is. There's no escape. And he looks around and he sees, my life is a mess, and where can I go that's safe? Now, this is kind of a recurring theme for David right now. Psalm 54 begins with, save me, O God, by your name. Psalm 55 begins with, listen to my prayer, O God. Psalm 56 begins with, be merciful to me, my God, for my enemies are in hot pursuit. Psalm 57 begins, have mercy on me, O my God. Mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. So this isn't just an isolated thing. This is a thing that's generic for all of us. That at some time in your life, either in the past, in the present, or perhaps in the future, you've been in a situation, maybe not as desperate as David's situation, as you'll see in a few moments. But we're just realizing the difficulties when relationships are destroyed because of differences, and they can be so painful. It's a recurring theme for David. It's a recurring theme for us as well. But then the second movement of this psalm is this. The unforgiving person also suffers. Pick it up in verse 12. Look at this. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked among the worshipers. And then drop on down to verses 20 and 21, where it says, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is as smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. You see, the agony of a destroyed relationship, the agony of a difference, a disagreement, not only affects one person, often it will affect both people. And as we're looking at this description, we're finding this is the person who has lost friendships. That's what we see, first of all. And a person who has lingering personal bitterness. I know almost none of you. So what I say next is not me calling you out. But if this causes a response in your mind and maybe in your heart, then it's not me calling you out, it's the Holy Spirit calling you out. Because in regarding lingering personal bitterness, I want to ask you a simple question. That you? That you? So I'm studying at my desk, working on this message, writing the outline, rewriting the outline. I haven't rewritten this outline in 3 hours. That's the truth. My wife will tell you. I'm still editing, and then I'll go home and say, I could have done better. But I'm writing this, and I've come to that point where I'm writing that point down again, and then I just think that God would have me say, that you? And then as I thought more, I thought maybe God was also asking me, that you? So I started thinking about it. You know, really, it wasn't a hard question to answer. I've been in the place of lingering bitterness. I really have. Maybe you've never looked at it that way or expressed it in that way. But I think about one night, we had some special friends that were missionaries that they had come back to Pennsylvania. We were living close to each other. We decided to go out for dinner one night. We were both involved in the same organization, and we went to a restaurant. I'd been to it once for lunch years ago, but never tried this particular restaurant, so we decided, let's go to that restaurant. Well, I think it was as I was parking the car, everybody else walked into the restaurant where you can kind of like see what's available for seating. And in the restaurant, there were two couples that we knew. The couple that we were with and ourselves both had disagreements with that man. And they were not minor, they were pretty big differences. And what we did at that moment is why I can say, that's me, is we went to another restaurant rather than walk into the same restaurant. Now, I'm not the hero of that story, am I? If nothing else, I hope it normalizes it. That the person who's standing here before you is not just here to tell you what to do, but the person here before you is a person that when he studies the Word, my definition that I embraced, that I received in one of my trainings about expository preaching is this: look at what God is saying to you. But understand, before I get to the point that I can stand up here and say, look at what God is saying to you, I spent hours in my office, in my study, looking at what God is saying to me. And as deeply as this resonates with my heart, I wonder how deeply it resonates with other hearts, that these irreconcilable differences remain and we end up with a lingering personal bitterness. Which brings us to the important question. How do we find hope in the middle of the mess? I mean, this is like a downer psalm, isn't it? There's one psalm that doesn't have any hope in it. That's Psalm 88, but then you move on to Psalm 89. But this one, as we're reading it, it's kind of like, wow, this is really sad about irreconcilable differences, about our disagreements and how it affects us and it affects the other person. Where's the hope in this? And the hope is found in verses 22 and 23, where we read, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. But you, God will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. The bloodthirsty and deceitful will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. If you were to see my Bible, you would see I do a combination of things. I use a paper Bible. Paper and pen are still considered the best way for us to learn if we really want to learn. If you really want to learn from a sermon, you take notes, because when you're writing that down, you're adding to that memory factor and you have a place to go back to it. And so I don't highlight big verses anymore because that becomes like, I used to call it chutes and ladders. Some of you played chutes and ladders. If you're a grandparent, you probably have. And you get that one space and all of a sudden it's shoop like that. And we're reading our Bibles and we'll get to a phrase and all of a sudden we'll go shoop on the Lord is my shepherd. Shoop, we're down to the next psalm. And we do that with the Word of God. We just kind of have these mental shortcuts. We see the verse, for God, beep, know that one. And we just wait. That's where our mind works. But when we highlight just significant words and maybe underline some other things and put some notes in the margin, we're increasing our grasp of the Word of God because God didn't give us His Word just to increase our knowledge. He gave us His Word to affect the way that we live. So, all right, here's this aspect of lingering personal bitterness, which other people have, and me too, with how do we find hope in the middle of this mess? And the first thing we're learning is that we give it to God. See down in verse 22? Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. And some of you are thinking, there's a verse like that in 1 Peter, yeah. Guess where Peter got it? Right there. But here's an interesting thing. If you want clarity in speaking, you have to work to be clear. Don't use big words you can't pronounce, like irreconcilable. How many syllables is that thing? But anyway, differences. There's words, but we try to make it as clear as possible. And so far, you know, David was experiencing difficulty. The enemy was experiencing difficulty, same way we experience both of those. And so now we get to this part where it says, cast your cares upon God. Relevancy comes when you can actually see what that looks like. So if we were in a small group, gathered around coffee, of course, which where two or three are gathered, there will be coffee. That's a verse that ought to be in the Bible. We'll work at it. We write in the margin, you know, but we're sitting around and say, so how do you cast your cares upon God? Now, I'm thankful that senior year in college, when I'm sitting in chapel, I look across the row from me because there were visitor seats over there and the associate pastor from my church is there. I'm like, wow, what's he doing here? So I went over to see him. I said, hey, why are you in town? He said, well, I'll talk to you later. I got to go to meet with somebody right now. I'll catch up with you. And when he caught up with me, he told me that he and the senior pastor had resigned. Now this was my home church. I'd been on staff the summer before. I was going to be on the staff this summer. And the summer I didn't have work, I hung out so much, I figured we might as well hire him next year, you know. And I really loved my church. And all of a sudden, I was a Greek minor, and I went into a Greek test and got a D on it. I was so upset. And I'm walking in front of the alumni building, and one of my friends took one look at me and said, what's the matter? And I didn't say fine. No auto response. And we stood there on the sidewalk in front of the alumni building, and I told him what I just found out. I didn't have all the details, but I told him enough, and he could see how visibly upset I was, how much I was affected emotionally. And what he did is what really makes it clear on how we can cast our cares on God. And I hope you get this one way or another. And what you want to do is you want to give it to God. Okay, I understand I want to give it to God. What's it look like to give it to God? Here, God, this is yours. So I'm going to take you to the passage that he took me to. Would you turn to the book of Philippians and go to Philippians chapter 4? Because this is where he took me, and this is where I have gone, and this is where I teach others to go when we've got something going on, and we've got this. Now, in this case, we're talking about differences. When we got these things in our life and we're told, cast our cares upon God, give them to God, how do we do that? Well, pick up in chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's break it down so you can see it. The first thing you do is you don't worry. Oh, really? That's easy. You just turn off worry. There was a comedian a number of years ago. His name was Bob Newhart. Those of you that do things using search engines, you can probably find Bob Newhart video clip as a counselor. And this comedian is playing the part that he's a counselor. So he's at his desk where he counsels people, and this woman comes in and sits down. No, let me go non-sexist. This person comes in, sits down across from him. And when you watch it, you'll see it's a woman. So I already gave away that part, but that doesn't have anything to do with it, really, you know? But anyway, here's his client. And she said, I'm coming to you for counseling. How much does it cost? He says, it costs $10. She said, $10? $10. Is that all? That's all. Just $10. Just $10. Payable in advance. Okay. Person gets $10 out of their, hands it over. Bob Newhart takes it, puts it in the drawer. This person then tells the problem that they're dealing with, that they just can't seem to, and then she really is getting down to some of the root causes of what's going on. And Bob Newhart, the counselor, looks at her and says, stop it. What? Stop it. Just stop it. Stop it. We're done. And she said, what do you mean we're done? You just need to stop it. And the reality is, it's so true. Some things we just need to stop it. And this thing about worry, I know it sounds easy to say, stop it. But then you go to the second thing. He says, pray, 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 pray. I said it 5 times. I know there's only one there. 5 times. Because this isn't talking about those mumbling, pregnant prayers that we have memorized so that we can get to the food that we want to eat. You have any of those? One day, my brothers and I were at Mom's house, and there was going to be the Kentucky Derby was on. If this one horse won, it was going to win the Triple Crown. My mother, she was a German. If you knew her, you understand why they were at the centers of 2 world wars. And Mom was putting the food on the table and says to me and my brothers, time to eat. But it's almost time to eat. We get around the table, and she said, Tony, pray, because I was the designated preacher prayer. And so I prayed, God, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. We rushed back into the TV and watched the horse race. And he won the Triple Crown. And we came back to the desk table. And you know what my mom said? That first one didn't count. You're going to pray again. You ever prayed prayers that didn't really pray, but you really just really said the prayer and got the words out? And you said, amen, all right, we're all good. Let's go. But then there's the times that you pray until you can't pray anymore. Those times where you pray and you come to God and you say, God, I don't want to bother you. And God says, did you read that story about the widow that went after that judge? Did you read that story about the neighbor that was wanting help in the middle of the night? I'm telling you, ask and ask and ask and ask and ask. That's 5 asks, by the way. Where you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray. And your emotions are engaged, and it's like you're grabbing a hold of the throne of God and say, God, please. And you run out of words. Do you know what happens then? The Holy Spirit helps us out. Romans chapter 8. There's more than one verse in Romans chapter 8, because prior to saying all things work together for good, he said that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers with words that we don't even know, that we can't even utter. And some of these things that get a hold of us get such a root in our heart. When the Bible talks about the root of bitterness, and if you're weeding, you don't want to just pull it off at ground level. You want to get down and get the root out. If you want to get the root out of that lingering personal bitterness you've got, you want to get the root out of that discouragement you've got, you keep praying and you kill until you've got that thing rooted out there. And when you run out of words, you just say, oh, God, pray for me. And the Holy Spirit does. And that's what God wants us to do. And Paul is writing this. He said, don't worry. Instead, you pray. And look at how long you pray. You pray until you get the peace of God. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding, transcends all understanding. 3 years ago, about this time, my wife and I were planning to move back to Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And one of our conversations, is this the right time? Is this the right move to make? How's this all going to work out? And you have all those uncertainties. And when I'm praying for the will of God, I'm praying for a sense of peace, that I'm at ease inside my heart. And once that peace is there, it's like, okay, whatever comes. And we made that move. And I had peace about it. My wife had peace about it. We made the move. And there have been some blessings that have happened since we made that move that, humanly speaking, I don't think I was going to find staying where we were. But that idea that we pray, and if we pray and we get up and still are worrying about it, well, we haven't prayed through to the peace of God. And maybe the reason we're not effective at casting it, our care onto God, is because we're just too wimpy in our praying, and we chicken out on praying to God to the point where we're thinking he's going to get tired. No, God says, come on, come on, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. And there's going to be a point where the Holy Spirit's going to kick in too. And then, here's the important part. After you get the peace of God, he tells you to think about something else. Finally, brothers and sisters, the next verse there. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You change your thinking. I call it trigger. Trigger, you pull a trigger and something happens. And when I'd be thinking about something that was like a disagreement that was discouraging, and I wanted to get past that feeling of personal animosity and bitterness, as soon as that situation came up, I trained my mind, you can do this, you can train your mind, to immediately think of something else. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, you pray until you get the peace of God, finally then think about these things. You don't just keep running your brain around in the wash cycle over there in dirty water. It's like you get out of the wash cycle, you're into the rinse cycle, and you're into the part where you got the peace of God, and you're working it, and sooner or later, that response is going to become automatic because we have these things in our brains called heuristics. They're like automatics. You have them. How are you? Fine. Did you think about that? No. And there's just these things that we can build into our minds as we, I'm not a psychologist, but I know there's Romans 12, verse 1, renewing of your mind. I'm not giving you some psychobabble here. I'm giving you the Word of God. God says, I don't want you to be in that situation. I don't want you to be perpetually discouraged. I don't want you to be continually bitter. I want you to have the mind of Christ. He says that also in the book of have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. And so you make that change that you don't worry, you pray until you get the peace of God, you think on these things, and then the next is not the Greek word Nike, but it's just do it. Just do it. How many things have you known to do that God said, do this, and you haven't done it? And you're sitting there going, God, I gave you my burden, the one I keep thinking about. I'm supposed to give it to you. Well, let go of it. Do something. That's really, I'm more blunt, right, than the Bible sometimes. It's our own fault if we're still carrying that load. Because God says, here's the way. There's no temptation that is taking you, but it's common to man. But God will, with that temptation, also may a way of escape that you may endure it. That's God speaking. It's just sometimes when we read the Bibles, we just read it for information instead of seeing what God has for us. He gave us his word not to increase our knowledge, but to affect the way that we live. So that we get to the point that in verse 23, we get to verse 23, we see the commandment there back in Psalm 55, where we are told that we are to give it to God, and but as for me, as you read down through there, I trust in you. I have two keychains. I want to tell you the story of two keychains. See, this is the car change. I just sold our second car, so I wonder where I put those other keys. This is going to be fun, you know. Hey, you didn't know, I don't really forget I was here. There it is. See, I sold this car, so I just have the key change. But there's a bridge in Colorado. I don't know if any of you have ever seen this bridge. This bridge is the Royal Gorge Bridge. And I've got, there it is, Royal Gorge Bridge. I took that picture from a cable car over the Royal Gorge. That bridge is 1,100 feet higher than the Arkansas River below it. You can put the Eiffel Tower underneath that bridge. And the interesting thing about that bridge is the road surface. You can drive a car, pickup truck across it. The road surface is wooden planks. You know what that's like when you're on that bridge? It's wooden planks, and there's over 1,000-foot drop, and a pickup truck goes by, and the plank goes. Yeah. Well, I was about 12 years old, and we went down there. And, you know, I knew the bridge was there. You know, my parents told me that's where they were taking me. I knew the bridge could hold me, and I tried to walk, and I couldn't walk across it. I gave about 5-6 feet, and I doubled back. I couldn't walk across it. I knew, I believed, but I didn't trust. And interestingly, after my mom died and we were cleaning out her house, my dad had bought a key fob that day. And it's a Royal Gorge key fob, so this thing's like 60 years old. On the back gives all the statistics and all that. And I took a hold of that for a special reason. Because I would talk about, there are people that can know about Jesus, can believe it's true, but they don't really trust him. I knew about the bridge. I knew it could hold me, but I didn't trust it. And I would challenge people. And I would say, you know, if I someday go back to that bridge and go across it and it collapses underneath me and I'm standing before God, I'm going to say, God, I always trusted you, but I never did trust that bridge. And then I'd say, but I hope someday to get over that. And then, because I traveled so much, I first of all experienced walking out on a glass balcony, 101 stories above the city of Chicago, and looked down and took a picture, sent it to my wife. The next year I did it again because I was in Chicago. My youngest daughter taunted me. She said, why don't you jump around out there? So I gave my camera phone to a friend, and he got another one. I did jumping jacks on the glass balcony, 101. Did I know it would hold me? Did I believe it? Did I trust it? Yes, I did. And then we planned a trip back to Colorado. And we went back to the Royal Gorge. And first of all, we went across in a cable car that was higher. Now, my oldest daughter was with us, and she wasn't too thrilled about that. But her dad, not like my dad, her dad said, get in the cable car, here we go. Now we're on the other side of the gorge. How are we going to get back? We're going to walk across the bridge. Now, my dad was different than her dad. My dad put me in the car and drove me back across. Can you believe it? I could ride in a 2,000-pound car over a bridge I wouldn't walk over. I mean, sometimes that's how stupid we are, really. But my graduation picture, and I didn't bring that, is me standing in the middle of the bridge like that. And then I went in the gift shop, and guess what I bought? A Royal Gorge key fob. You see, it's one thing to know. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to trust. And when it comes to this casting all your cares upon God, it's really a test. You know it. You believe it. But do you really trust him? So that in Philippians 4, it says, let God guard your heart. Now, this is an interesting psalm with David. And I want to tell you that some stories don't wrap up with a bow, and not every relationship ends the way we want. But there is one situation from David's life that really, of all the things we read about David, this psalm seems to be a response to that situation. And it's a story about a betrayal of David. His son Absalom rebelled. He's going to overthrow his father. And David's having to flee for his life. Now, David had a counselor, and his name was Ahithophel. And then it says in 2 Samuel 16:23, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. And Ahithophel, his close companion, the one who used to walk together in the temple and worship, that individual said to Absalom, I'm with you, Absalom. Give me 12,000 men and I'll get David. Ultimately, Ahithophel committed suicide. But you hear that and you think, what changed Ahithophel? Well, if you look at 2 Samuel 23:34, you will find that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. I know sometimes we think genealogies are boring. We skip over the genealogies. You know, as soon as we set the first baguette, we're on to something else, you know. Ah, skip all the baguettes, get down here. Well, this is a piece of genealogy that Ahithophel had a son, Eliam. But now read this from listen to this from 2 Samuel 11. Found on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David's adultery was committed with Ahithophel's granddaughter. David organizing the death of Bathsheba's husband was organizing the death of the spouse of Ahithophel's granddaughter. See, David was a forgiven man, but Ahithophel was an unforgiving man. And bitterness, that lingering personal bitterness, is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. So people, don't be an Ahithophel. Be a David. God, I thank you for your word. Wow. It is clear. And it sure is relevant. But it's not something we just hear in a service here at Spruce Lake Conference Center and walk out the door and say, hey, when's lunch? God, I'm praying for changed lives. That the Holy Spirit who said to me, that you? That the Holy Spirit is saying that same question to others. God, I'm praying for changed lives. In Jesus' name, amen.